Thank you very much, instrumentalist. You can be seated. While they're coming down to find their place, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Thank you, Matt and Meredith. Thank you tonight for being here, and the Lord has given us a wonderful day today. We're very grateful to Him for what has taken place, and I trust that as we meet together on these Sunday afternoons, that it's an encouragement to you as we've been looking at different issues, and this specific issue that we're facing is one that is facing the evangelical slash fundamentalist world, and we're greatly concerned about what we see taking place. A couple of ways that I would just introduce tonight, this is part three. You have to catch the other two parts if you did not have those or listen to those on the internet, but this is part three on Christian and the alcohol issue. But I would just say to you that Josh McDowell spoke this past weekend in Denver, Mile High City in Denver, Colorado, and he spoke to the Christian Retailers and Publishers Convention. I guess it was their 60th. I didn't even know they had this, but they do have it every year. They're in the Denver area anyway. And he was speaking concerning our young people. A couple of things that he said that greatly challenged me as I read from his particular speech. It's on, I think it's christianpost.com if you want to get a hold of that. But a couple of things challenged me. He said this: the last four major studies show that there is no difference between evangelical, fundamental, born-again Christian kids and the average secular kid. So the last study that was done, and I don't know the studies that he was alluding to, you can check on those yourself, but the last study that was done, he said, was not some weird spike because of the research that was done, but they really coalesce well with the three previous studies. And so he was greatly concerned. He said, among the data, only 9% of today's Christian youth, less than 10% of today's Christian youth, believe that there is absolute truth, build their life on that. The unsaved young people, Josh McDowell said, by comparison, it's 6%. So there's really no measurable difference with our young people. Then there were some other interesting statements made. One was those who go into a Christian bookstore like Lifeway, the average age of a patron in a Christian bookstore is 42 years of age. And the reason for that, Josh McDowell says, and others are saying in this article, is because that most of the young people get all of their music off the internet now. And then secondly, most of our young people do not read. So especially Christian literature. How many of you have heard of Ken Ham? Okay, a good number of you have heard of Ken Ham, who just recently came out with a study. Maybe some of you have heard about this study, that he believes that he is, by the way, the voice on Answers to Genesis, and he is a young earth creationist. But he says this: that the next generation of believers is draining from the churches, and it causes me great personal and professional concern. Hoping to shed light on what he believes, and the monumental problem is, Ham enlisted the services of the America Research Group, ARG, to study why young people are leaving the church. The results published in a book already gone will shake many churches to their very core, and Ham states several things in his new book. While previous surveys have showed that Christian students tend to quit church during their college years, the data that is collected by ARG found that most of them were already gone by middle school and high school. According to ARG survey, 95% of the 20 to 29-year-old evangelicals attending church regularly during their elementary and middle school years, only 55% of those did in their high school, and by the time they got to college, only 11%. Delving deeper into some of the reasons for the exodus, the research group found that 40% of those surveyed, the 20-somethings, first had doubts about the Bible in their middle school years. 40%. Another 43.7% began to doubt the Bible during their high school years, and only about 10% became doubtful because of the college they attended. That is almost a flip-flop from 25 years ago. It used to be, we would say, if we send our kids to a secular college, you're going to doubt the Bible. Now, less than 10%. So here's what this statistic is saying, is that the middle school and senior high years are the most crucial years. And if they are solid there, they probably are going to keep those same convictions when they go to college. Even in a more alarming finding, according to Ham, was that attending Sunday school proved to be of no help in strengthening a young person's faith. In fact, the survey revealed that Sunday school is actually more likely to be detrimental to the spiritual and moral health of children. Recognizing that such data would not sit well with many Christians, Ham encouraged believers to consider the research before reacting. He stressed, "We're not advocating getting rid of Sunday schools, we're advocating a revolution of Sunday schools." So that when you think, men and women, that the opportunity that we have on a given Sunday, and you think of all the hundreds of people that were here, you think of all the opportunities that are here on a given Sunday, it's crucial for us to know that you just don't stuff someone into a class and say, okay, go take that class. You know, you need to be spiritually mature, so go teach that class. Or you really have a lot of enthusiasm, and I think that would really connect with the fifth graders, so you go do that. That is detrimental. That is absolutely cutting the jugular vein of the church. So what we are finding, I think, now is, I think what Pastor Kirk found out when Captain Olson went to him and said, I want you to do a survey among the young people in our church and find out what is the most challenging problem that you face as a young person. And the most challenging issue that our young people gave to Pastor Kirk was this: my parents do not live at home what they're like in church. That was the most challenging issue for our young people. So if your home is different than how you are now, you just wait till they hit 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, and you will find an incredible explosion or implosion taking place. So, men and women, when we talk about the issue of alcohol, I want you to understand that the issue of alcohol is only a tip of an iceberg. And what is underneath is that homes do not or cannot say what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, that says this, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so if they can't do that, then really, by the time they get to middle school, and I'm very, as you know, I am concerned about middle school. I'm concerned about our 6th, 7th, and 8th graders because of everything they're being exposed to. They are literate on the computer. They are able to handle the cell phone. I mean, if I'm going to find out how to use my cell phone, I go to my youngest daughter. Hey, how do I get this ring? How do I do this? How do I do that? She can tell me it all. And I'd say to you that if you're not aware, then you better become aware of all that is taking place. If you were to go, as I did, and just go on Wikipedia, the encyclopedia on the internet, and take off the word alcoholism, and you can read what I'm going to read you now, these couple of sentences where it says, although there are many different definitions of what it means of alcoholism, the use of alcohol is qualified for alcoholism. Some do as well as remarking the long-term effects of consistent heavy alcohol use, while the ingestion of alcohol is by definition necessary to develop a definition of alcoholism, the use of alcohol does not predict the development of alcoholism. I hope you hear this. The use of alcohol is not predictable when it comes. What makes an alcoholic? That data is not predictable. The quantity, the frequency, the regularity of alcohol consumption required to develop alcoholism varies greatly from person to person. In addition, although the biological mechanisms underpinning alcoholism are uncertain, some risk factors, including social environment, stress, emotional health, genetic predisposition, age, gender, have been identified. For example, those who consume alcohol at an early age, before age 16, are at a higher risk later on becoming abusers of alcohol. Also, studies indicate that the portion of men with alcohol dependence is higher than the portion of women, although women are more vulnerable to the long-term consequences of alcoholism. Around 90%, this is off Wikipedia, around 90% of adults in the United States consume alcohol. And every day, 700,000 are treated for alcoholism. Every day. We have over 16 million confirmed alcoholics in the United States of America. We have 6% of the world's population, and there's not another nation that would even compare with how many alcoholics we have. We are a wet nation. We are a nation that is succumbing to pleasure. We are a nation where our young people are totally given over to the visual. They are not thinkers. They are not individuals who would even consider what grammar is, wouldn't understand what math is. Science is not something that's part of their life. They're just things I got to get over so I can move on to the next thing. And then, as I think about it, men and women, I'm greatly struggling with how we are training our young people, because our young people are going through our homes, our homeschools and our Christian schools and our public schools, and they're basically getting through without understanding science, without understanding literature, without understanding, they wouldn't even know how to parse a verb. It is amazing to get notes from kids in this church to me as the pastor, and they cannot even spell terms. That would be so, now, don't keep your kids from writing, okay? But they can't spell, they can't put sentences together. My first introduction to this, when I was an RA in the football dorms in college, and I'll never forget taking a letter that one of those players who was in school on scholarship, taking one of those letters that he wrote home, and he asked me to read it for some particular issue. I read it, and I tell you, he didn't even know that subject, verb, indirect object, direct object, adjectives, how they function. He didn't know you're supposed to capitalize the first letter. You should put a semicolon, a colon, or a period. And I'm reading through this, and here this guy's in college, because it's all about sports for this person. And so I'm saying, men and women, that when we come to this issue of wine, I'm not surprised at the way our churches and prominent leaders are speaking concerning this. But let me say to you, this is only a tip of the iceberg. And underneath, there is something that is taking place. And I told you back in Y2K, remember this? Everybody was concerned about it. Y2K seems like ancient history. You talk about ancient words. That was ancient history, was it not? You know? And we look back at Y2K, but at that time, I said to you, if I was Satan, I know exactly what I do. I would get us through this and give us a sense that, hey, we can conquer anything. And then I would lower the boom. And I would say to you, men and women, that what we are facing today are extremely, extremely dark days. And not because the economy can't seem to hang on to 9,000 when it comes to the stock market. Not because we're struggling with even the amount of churches. What we are struggling with people who are really Christians. People who are really dominated by Christ. A Herodian is one, a Jew who is dominated by Herod. A Christian is one who is dominated by who? Christ. And it was a pejorative term placed upon the people who were dominated by Jesus Christ in the city of Antioch, one of the top five major cities in the Roman Empire. They saw it as a pejorative term, that these people are Christians. You see, men and women, when we talk about our life, that's why grace is so foundational. When I talk about grace giving, there are people who just walk away and say, I just don't get it. How do you let the Holy Spirit do this? It's so much easier to say, tithe, 10%, go that direction. But the same Holy Spirit that leads people in the ministry of giving, the same Holy Spirit that regenerates, is the same Holy Spirit that leads us in grace living. How do we live? We live by grace. That's why the verse is so powerful in Acts 20:32 that Pastor Jim was sharing with you. The verse that the Word of God is able to build you up, he calls it the Word of Grace, is able to build you up. It is able to set you apart. And so when we talk about moral and ethical issues, we must come to the text and say, I am a person that is dominated by Jesus Christ, and His Word is a Word of Grace. So the NIV translation is powerful in Titus 2, 10 and 11, where the grace of God has appeared unto all men. Okay, the New King James and NIV are identical. Next verse, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and lust of the world. You see, that's what is absent today, are people who can say no to self, say no to things, say no to money, say no to wine, to alcohol, say no to anything that will dominate my life or has the potential of dominating my life. And so the fruit of this is going to be seen in the coming generation who are going to lead our church in the next 20 and 30 years. They are going to model moms and dads. They are going to model what they have heard in their local churches. And men and women, it's scary. It's scary. So when we deal with this issue, I think it's so important when you read that very first sentence to be able to understand that the text is king, everything else is queen, and underneath that. And if there are no obvious hard and fast rules with the usage of oinos in the New Testament scriptures, then that means we need to be very careful about how we handle these things, how we handle oinos. I have gone through these page and a half with you to this point, so I'm not going to go back and rehearse it, except to say that there are 11 principles of weight that are upon our shoulders that guide our path. And you may not necessarily dot the I and cross the T like I do, and that's okay. I'm just asking you that when you leave this place, that you walk away and say, I want to be like Jesus Christ. I want to be a good Baptist. I want to be a good Christian. I want to be somebody that is dominated by Jesus Christ. And I say to you, I'm thrilled and excited about these opportunities to present these issues to you this summer. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. All right, these principles, we've already looked at the principle of grammar. We've looked at the principle of historical context and culture. We looked at the principle of sobriety. We looked at the principle of purpose and reason, and we looked at the purpose of family and seduction from Proverbs 23. Let's very quickly give you these last ones so you can at least put a scripture by it. I'll say a few words about it, and then you can study them at home, okay? So the principle of the church body, number 6, if you put down 1 Corinthians 8, 9 to 13, 1 Corinthians 8, 9 to 13. And you may just, I think I had you turn there initially. So if we look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, and you must understand that the principles are transcultural. The principles are transcultural. So we have to make sure we get the exegesis right, because the exegesis may be in an issue like food. The exegesis may be in another type of issue, offering to idols and eating that type of food, which 1 Corinthians 8 is, which is a worship issue. But the principles are transculture, so you have to be very careful that you're exegeting the text accurately so that the principle is accurate. In verse number 7, it says, however, there is not in everyone knowledge, for some with consciousness of an idol until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. Neither if we eat are we better, nor if we don't eat are we worse. What a great statement. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are infirmed. And when you see that term weak coming from the verb asthenēo, it means to be infirmed. Over and over, Jesus was healing the infirm, the weak, those who had infirmities. People who are weak are people who are infirmed. Or the other usage of the word weak is found in Romans 15:1. They are without power. Adunamis, they are without power. The alpha private denying the term. Adunamis, without power. Or they are sick or infirmed in the faith. So this is so important when you read, beware lest somehow your liberty just drives a nail literally through their spiritual life. They're already infirmed. They cannot get up and walk strongly on their legs. And the way that you are acting is going to just put a nail in their spiritual coffin. Verse 12 is powerful. Well, verse 11, because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? I mean, you know that it doesn't matter if this food or that food. It doesn't matter because an idol is nothing. Only God is God. I mean, it's foolish to think that this piece of wood right here could be something I could fall down and worship. Or Jeremiah says, you take a piece of wood, you cut it in half. One, you frame an idol. The other, you burn to get warm. And you know, it just doesn't make sense. And so the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it just doesn't make sense. These idols are just so-called gods. They're not really God. We know that, okay? But because of your knowledge, verse 11, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? For when you thus sin against the brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against who? Christ. You see, there are sins of sight, which is what this is. Somebody goes by, they see this brother, and they see that this was offered to an idol, and he comes from a background. He's literally crushed by that. So it's a sin of sight. There's also sins of silence, which you're going to find out in chapter 11, where you come to the Lord's table. And if you're not careful in your own life to make sure that all the purity, all the sin is taken care of, and there's purity on the inside, you bring damage to the body. Not discerning the body of the Lord. So there are sins of sight. There are also sins of silence. So God is holding each of us as believers accountable. And you don't want to sin against Christ. It's interesting that the knowledge, if you just look on the knowledge level, an idol is nothing. But when you look on the brother level, now it's a sin against Christ. We moved a long way from what we know to be true and how to deal with a brother. And what does he say in verse 13? Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I'll only eat it in my own home with all of the window shades pulled. Is that what it says? No. I will never do it again. I will never. Because you know why? You're going to be in a conversation. And in that conversation, I love the illustration, the age-old illustration that you can find, by the way, in this very text, in H.A. Ironside, an old commentator from 1937. You can find his illustration where he's on a train, and there's some sandwiches that come by, and the stewardess on the train says, well, would you like ham? Would you? Goes through all these things, and he said, I grabbed a couple. If you know H.A. Ironside, he used to say that I eat until my belly hits the table, okay? But we talked about gluttony. That's coming, all right? But anyway, but next to him was a saved Muslim. And so he said, no, I will take none of this. And H.A. turns to him and says, well, you know, you're a believer. Now he says, I know I'm a believer, but he says, my parents are not. But your parents are not here. They're in another country. I know, but when I go to see my parents and visit them from the United States of America, my dad's going to ask me, have the infidels changed you in your eating habits? And I want to look him right in the eye and say, Dad, I have not eaten any of that, but I want you to know the issue is not what I do and do not eat. It's my heart with Jesus Christ. So if you do something and nobody else knows about it, you haven't accomplished anything because you're going to be in conversation and things are going to come up and you have children are going to ask you questions and that's hypocrisy. When I only put a facade out, this is what people think I am and this is what God knows me to be. So the principle of the church body is a powerful principle. Next principle is the principle of faith and conscience. Turn over to Romans 14. Paul wrote three books on his third missionary journey, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. And in Romans, he comes at it a little bit different. It's not an issue of worship as it was in 1 Corinthians 8, but he comes at it with the weak and strong again. Chapter 14 and chapter 15, he's very concerned about the weak and the strong getting along in the same church. But look at his therefores. There are three conclusions he has, and you could circle these in your Bible. Conclusion one is verse 13, conclusion two, and you got three verses there. Then conclusion two is verse 16, three verses. Conclusion three, verse 19, and three verses. Therefore, verse 13, conclusion one, don't judge one another, okay? Be very careful, and this is where we've got to learn, because that is an issue, especially with a weaker brother. He goes by, he sees this, and the sight now becomes a stumbling block, and so Paul's just laying it out. Verse 16, therefore, don't let your good be evil spoken of. And I love verse 17, why? Because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so when you stop and think about that, brothers and sisters, it's not about eating and drinking. So live a kingdom-type life now. Don't destroy, verse 20. Don't tear down the work of God. You can tear down the work of God. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat. And now he opens it up. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine. All of a sudden, you find wine here. Nor, and look at your next two words. Those of you who have a formal equivalent translation, it's in italics because there's nothing there. Nor, and you could just add the idea, whatever it is. It's an interesting statement in verse 21. So verse 22 is to the strong, verse 23 is to the weak. To the strong, do you have faith? Fantastic. You know, you've got the ability where the conscience, you are fully persuaded, verse 5, in your own mind. Great. You're strong. To the weak, he says something really interesting. If you are wavering on this particular issue, whatever it is, and you don't have full settledness on the position, then don't eat, because you're not eating out of faith, and whatever is not out of faith is what? What's the last word? It is sin. And I tell you, that's exactly what it said in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, that a weaker brother comes along. He is emboldened by seeing you do this, and he does it, but because his conscience is weak, it tears him down and it makes him even weaker. That's 1 Corinthians 8. He's emboldened by what he sees, but his conscience has not yet caught up with the scriptures, and so it is more damaging. So that's why chapter 15, verse 1 through 5 is so important, because the strong say, whoa, how am I supposed to deal with this? And so that's why you have those five verses where he runs right to the person of Christ. We are strong. We've got to bear with these people, not to please ourselves. We are to let each of us please his neighbor, leading them to edification. So you know this is not a passive idea. You're to lead these people. You're to direct them. I think that's what the term is in chapter 14 and verse 9, to receive proslambano. It's an active idea, not passive. But we've got to wait. It'd be time and patience. For Christ did not please himself. So very important, the principle of faith and conscience. And this is really a gut check for all of us. You must operate from faith. You must operate from a convinced conscience that has been convinced by the Word of God. If you cannot operate on that basis, then don't do it. If you say, I can do this because I see those Christians doing it over there, you're doing nothing but digging a deep hole for yourself. Whatever the issue is, in this case we're speaking of oinos, but it could be any issue. If you're doing it because you say, that brother does it, or that sister does it, or that person over there does it, but your conscience cannot operate from the platform of faith and being fully convinced in mind, but you're doing it because you're rationalizing it by what others who are so-called Christians are doing, you have done nothing but weaken your spiritual life, because you've made a decision not based on the word, but upon people. Don't do that. You make decisions that are based not on what people do or do not do. You make decisions on the word of God. When you come to that full conviction, there's going to be the test of that liberty as you look at the larger body of Christ. Now we start talking about the people. But the rock bottom issue for why you do what you do has got to be something deeper than just people. Number eight is the principle of personal pleasure and satisfaction with Christ. You can put down here Colossians 3:1-7. I wish I had time to go through that. I only have 8 more minutes, so I don't. Colossians 3, 1-7. Let me just say this to you. My wife reminded me of the words of Kitty Dukakis. How many remember Mike and Kitty Dukakis, 1988, okay, ran against Bush 41. Okay, you remember that, all right? Kitty Dukakis made an interesting, she has struggled with alcoholism, you know, even up until this day. I Googled her just to check and see what things that she has gone through. She's been all kinds of things. But for her, what she was going to do was have just one drink a day, and she found herself all day waiting for that one moment to happen. I want to get that drink, and all day was focused on that, even though it was only one drink. So you have to be very, very careful with this issue. Personal pleasure, satisfaction with Christ. For us as believers, our satisfaction is never in a stimulant. Our satisfaction is in Christ. And so what that means is the highest pleasurable thought that I have is Christ. Now, how does that work with you? I'm just saying I would really spend time in Colossians 3 because I think you'll find some good principles and guidelines there. Number 9. Is the principle of potential enslavement. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 12 and 13. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable, helpful. All things are lawful for me. I will not be brought under the power of any. That is the seduction principle that we talked about. I think that was Wednesday night. And that's what Wikipedia is telling us. That no one knows where they lie on this whole spectrum of alcohol. For one person, they can be here. Some person, it might be a little bit more. But nobody really knows until it's too late. So I'm just saying to you, men and women, be very careful. He says, I'm just not going to be brought under the power of anything. It's interesting, in verse 13, he talks about food and sexual immorality. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. There's nothing wrong with eating, all right? That's what God gave you, a tummy, all right? So there's nothing wrong with that. But he makes it a very clear point. God is going to ultimately destroy them both. In other words, this life, the tangible, is not what it's about for the believer. And the same thing for sexual immorality. The body is not for sexual immorality. It's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. I mean, there is nothing wrong with sex between husband and wife. But sexual immorality goes far and beyond a physical act. It goes beyond what I see, what I'm listening to, things that I'm involved in. It goes far beyond just the pornea of that particular moment of a sexual act. Because no man and no woman falls in a moment. Their mind has been going down a certain trail for a while. And so he's just putting a brake on it. Say, hey, wait a second. There is a principle here of potential enslavement. And I would tell you, men and women, that we've had to deal with people who are addicted to pornography. We have to deal with people who are addicted to food. We have to deal with people who are addicted to wine. And when you deal with these, there's a common thread. And that common thread is this. They are dominated by something, not someone. And none of them satisfy. I mean, if food satisfied, then we wouldn't need to worry about, well, now supper's almost 6 o'clock, so I hope the pastor's done. All right? Because I'm hungry too. All right? But I would just say that no incident, no person can satisfy. Hollywood would not have multiple marriages and live-ins if it satisfied, if a person satisfied. That's why the principle of number 8 is so important. I find my satisfaction in Christ, not a stimulant, not a thing. I'm not dominated by anything else out here. And men and women, you are giving a testimony of your value of Christ by what dominates you. I fear that we are going to lose rewards because we've been faithful on Sunday to church, but we're addicted to other things throughout the week. And it disturbs and damages. The potential enslavement. It's just good to say no. By the way, what am I controlled by? Ephesians 5:8. I'm to be controlled by what? The Holy Spirit. Okay? We're getting back to this. This is grace. You know, people love law, but let me tell you something. When you say the 613 commands are not part of the grace movement, then all of a sudden people say, oh man, I can do what I want. You have not even understood. Grace, the Spirit's going to teach you. The principle of God's glory, number 10. The principle, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. You want to put this down? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 to 11, 1. That is a great statement here. All things are lawful for me, verse 23, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not everything edifies. Let no one seek his own, but let each one his other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat, and don't ask questions for conscience' sake. Earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those things, any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, you desire to go, eat what is set before you, ask no questions for conscience' sake. If anyone says to you, this was offered to an idol, then you can't eat it. Here's the picture. Here's how I understand 1 Corinthians 10. You are a complete abstainer from meat because you're very concerned about, you know, what's out here. But you're invited by one of your pagan friends, and you go over and you sit down and you bring another brother with you from your church, and you sit down at the table and he offers meat to you. Now, what do? Here, I've got this brother here and I've got this pagan here. This pagan is offering me food. If I say to the pagan, I can't do this, it's going to offend him. If I say to the brother, I'm going to offend him. So what do I do? Well, according to the text, you always err with the brothers. So if anyone says to you, if this brother's with you in verse number 28, and it's offered to idols, then you can't eat it. Because then you're going to offend the brother. And the whole context of 1 Corinthians 10 is a powerful statement on the body of Christ. Even if you're in a difficult situation and there's an unsaved person here, and you can't do it. Why? Verse 29, because conscience and liberty, all of these have to be understood. So verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, make sure it's all for the glory of God. And don't give an offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own, but the profit of many, so that everyone might be saved. There's the point. So I'm not gonna offend this brother. I have the potential of offending this person, but I am seeking his salvation. So if I really unite with this brother and I unite properly with this brother, then we're gonna go after this man for salvation. Now, that's how I understand 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then he says in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I want you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. The principle of God's glory is a powerful principle that whatever we do, we want to bring glory to God. Whatever we do, we want to give deference to our brother, even in a very difficult situation where we might even have the potential of offending a pagan person. Don't offend the brother. That's how strong he is. I see it here. And then number 11, the principle of gospel ministry. And you can put down here 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The principle of gospel ministry is that here you do have very tight constrictions around those who are going to be in the gospel ministry. It's interesting to take those terms, nephalion, one, mepharn oinos, another, to take those terms, and then it all begins with being blameless. And then you have these qualifications. I mean, it is so tight. It's so tight that Timothy was not doing something and was not touching it at all, oinos at all. And we've already dealt with this in John 2 and 1 Timothy 5. But Timothy's not touching it. So Paul said, hey, listen, for your infirmity, this is not for pleasure, but for your infirmity, you take this oinos because it has medicinal value to it. And so he has apostolic direction to stop doing what he's doing, and that's abstaining. And this has medicinal value, so this is what I want you to do. So men and women, when I come to this issue of oinos. To me, there are many moral and ethical issues, And when you put this together, I really think that as I read to you Wednesday night from Doug Moo's commentary, NIV application commentary, which I didn't bring tonight, that whole section that he had there at the end of Romans 13 about how it concerns him that so many people coming from the conservative evangelical and fundamentalist tradition, that they come to a broad school like he's teaching, and he says, I watch these young people just absolutely go like a pendulum to the other side. And he said, I'm concerned because, and Doug Moo writes, he says, I'm concerned because they're watching movies that are vulgar and that have implications about sexuality. And they're drinking things, and they're inebriated, they're being controlled by something, and they're doing things all in the name of I'm under grace. And so he gives illustrations how he talks to his two sons in public school or public college and how they are to face. And I would say to you that it's a shame that somebody coming from a very broad evangelical persuasion is teaching people that come from roots that are very deep in evangelical fundamental world, and they're just swinging to the other side, and they have been influenced by people they don't know. They get on the internet and they can find a speaker to say anything they want them to say. But men and women, I'm saying to you, your conscience and out of faith preclude you from just listening to someone, even the pastor, even me. Your conscience and faith, you must be like those who are very noble than those in Thessalonica, those in Berea, and that they were searching the scriptures every day to see if these things are so. And men and women, that's what you have to do. You have to give yourself to the word. You have to be a word-filled Christian, dominated by Christ. And if that happens, guess what's going to happen? Out of your mouth will come sweetness, not bitterness. Husband-wife relationships will be sweet. Families are without arguing. Lives are put together under the domination of Jesus Christ. And so be careful that you don't just take an issue. Look at your life. And as you see your life under the control of the Spirit of God and grounded on grace, I tell you, men and women, it is so joyful. It is such a blessing to be trained by the Spirit of God. And every one of you can do this, because that's what Titus 2 says, that the grace of God has appeared unto all men with his salvation, training us to say no to ungodliness, worldly lust, that we might live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. We can do it. Now, I am not, and I'll close here, I am not sad in the sense, like some people said, it's getting so bad. I've had people come to me, that's so bad, Pastor, I'm glad I don't have kids like you do. I've had people say that. Listen, don't allow that to influence your thinking. I take it as a treasure that 50% of our crowd on Sunday morning is under the age of 35. I take that as a treasure, but it could change in a moment. And when you deal with younger, they're going to say that we can do this, we can do that, and you've got to come back like we as older. We've got to do two things. Number one, we have to have a life of integrity, and number two, we have to always come back to the text. If you don't come back to the text, they will not come to that. What anchors my soul? What anchors my soul is the Word of God, coming back to Scripture. And if the Scripture does not give a command on oinos, then don't you. But to say the Scripture is silent on how I live my life morally or ethically, then I think we have done a great injustice to the Scripture. And if I can live apart from the body, everything I know about the Christian life is written to churches. Separation, it's about churches. You know, ethical issues about churches, marriages is about churches. It's not an individual out here, and I'm going to do this, do that, and do this. No. It's about the body of Christ looking like Jesus Christ. And here's the beauty of us today, and I close with this. I said that 5 minutes ago tonight. Here's the beauty. The beauty is this, that as dark as the age is, if we live for Jesus Christ, what a bright light. What a bright light. I say to you, men and women, that I am not at all pessimistic, and I embrace the questions of our young people, and I embrace their thinking. I'm just glad that they're not the ones who are not reading. They are reading. They are studying. They are thinking. They are memorizing the scripture. But if you think that memorizing a verse is going to make your child a spiritual person, then look at the Pharisees. They had the first five books of the Bible memorized, and they killed Jesus on a cross. Memorization of verses does not make somebody a sharp Christian. It's a broken, just like a pastor. He can put nouns and verbs together, but unless he has a broken heart before God, he just has intellectual knowledge. Okay? All right. Thus endeth my discourse. Let's do this. Let's stand together, heads bowed, eyes closed. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, it's a tremendous song of years ago. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last and our eternal. Could you frame those words in your heart, men and women? Just so pleased with you here tonight and very thankful for your attention. But could you just frame it? Say, God, would you be my guide? I need pastor. I need deacons. I need my wife. I need my husband. Yes, all of that's important. But what I need, Lord, is I really need you to speak to me, to lead me. I'll be a man, a woman of the word. It'll dominate my thoughts and my actions in my home life. I'll be the kind of example to my children, my grandchildren they need. Would you just frame it in your own words? Father, the preaching of the cross is foolishness unto those that are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Lord, thank you for so many young people in this church that want to follow Jesus. Lord, if a 9-year-old boy or a 7-year-old girl comes up, what a joy to hear words come out of their mouth that they love Jesus. Help our Sunday school teachers and our Awana leaders and those who are involved with the lives of children, our children's church directors, to understand the weight upon their shoulders. Help us, Lord, who are in leadership positions to remember that we do not lead by commandment, we lead by integrity. And only you can take vile wretches, deceived, lustful people, and turn them into a miracle of your grace with integrity. It's all of you. God, keep us pure. Keep us pure. Lord, help us to focus on issues without a divisive radicalism, but with a view to help the body of Christ. And Lord, we've been very open with these people that there is no explicit command in the New Testament not to touch oinos. But Lord, we have done our best to help them understand the term in the first century and the weighty principles. So Lord, would you take your scriptures and give to them a significant foundation, create faith. It's a gift. Create a solid conscience. So like the Apostle Paul, I live with a conscience void of offense. And help us, Lord, with this incredible responsibility and stewardship with all of these kids. Lord, thank you for bringing them. But I pray that you would help our young people to serve Christ, to have a spirit of brokenness, and to understand the significance of the body. Lord, they are the future leaders. How we love them. And Lord, would you give us a good week that we might model the things that we have talked about in private. May our private lives be like our public life. So Lord, we thank you for the privilege to be here tonight. Thank you for the songs of the redeemed. Thank you for our brothers and sisters. Would you help us, Lord? Would you help us to be a proper grace church? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All God's